1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Now the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated with us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This ends the reading.
It is for your sake I did not turn it on earlier during the singing. But at that point, I don't trust them at the back to mute me. You know, you hear someone singing like that, you think, oh, we've got to broadcast it abroad. You know, it is just so spectacularly off. Now, those of us who weren't with us last night, we're looking at Ephesians, and I suggested that there were some technical terms that we can be helped in finding our way through Ephesians. One of them is about the saints, that it really is about the Jewish Christians. Another about the mystery, which we'll look at in the next talk. And another one about the heavenly realms or heavenly places, depending on your translation. The heavenlies is what the Greek is. There's no word realms or places, the heavenlies, that occurs several times in this letter. Now, in one sense, you don't need the technical terms. They just help you be able to understand what it's about. Because Jew and Gentile, big issues for the apostle to the Gentiles who happen to be a Jew. This is so much of what Paul's life is about. You think his life is about preaching the gospel, and it was, but it was about preaching the gospel as a Jew to Gentiles, which was a huge thing because, well, the Jews didn't think Gentiles could be saved. And the Gentiles didn't think the Jews were worth having. So to cross that barrier was a massive step for Christianity to take, which turned the people of God, which was one chosen nation, into the international people of God that it is today. And the man whom God chose to turn this national religion into the international religion was this man, Paul. He is our apostle. Unless you're Jewish, you're what? You've got 11 other good ones, 12 other good ones. Don't forget St. Matthias, he's a great one. I used to be the minister of a St. Matthias church, so he's a good one. I'm all for him. But you have 12 others. But if you're not Jewish, then Apostle Paul is your apostle. So never let people speak against your apostle. He is your apostle. He's my apostle too. The technical term I want us to look at this time is the heavenly realms. It occurs 5 times in the epistle, so let's look at them. Verse 1 is in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, in the heavenlies. He's not talking about the earthly blessings that we may have. He's talking about the heavenly blessings that we have, the spiritual blessings of the heavenly existence that we have. So, you find in chapter 1, verse 20, when it talks about his resurrection, that he worked in us, that God worked in us, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly. Where is Jesus now? He's not here on earth. He's in the heavenlies. That's where he is now. He is a man still, remember. He is a Jewish man. That's why Christians can never be anti-Semitic, because we actually worship a Jew, the man, Jesus. Jesus didn't cease to be man when he rose from the dead. He continued to be a man. He wasn't a man before he was born as the baby Jesus, but he became, grew into a man, but he was fully human as the baby, and continues fully human now, resurrected from the dead. That's the extraordinary thing, that a man rules the universe. And where does he rule the universe from? Well, from the heavenlies. Or in chapter 2, verse 6, as we read just a moment ago, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You thought you were sitting in Rocklands. You thought that the chairs would be more comfortable in heaven. Well, maybe, but that is where you are seated now. You look like you're seated here, but in fact you're seated in the heavenlies if you're in Christ Jesus. So where are the heavenlies? I know you're up elevated from me, but that's not what I mean by the heavenlies. It's something else that we've got to see. And so chapter 3, verse 10 talks about the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. The heavenlies has rulers and authorities. And what is taking place here on church is something of a demonstration to them in the heavenlies. We who are sitting in the heavenlies while we are here on church. And the last one is in chapter 6, verse 12, as I read last night for us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. Now that last one helps you see that these rulers and authorities of chapter 3, verse 10, actually are not necessarily God's. They are evil. They are wicked rulers. They are the rulers over this present darkness. So what have we got by this little phrase, the heavenlies? It's not what we mean by heaven, because heaven, only God is there and his people. Whereas here is the heavenlies actually has evils and rulers and authorities opposed to God. So it's not just heaven that we're talking about here, nor is it hell, because we've been raised to sit there and Christ is there. But it's not hell either that we're talking about. Nor is it purgatory. I don't think there's an intermediate state for the dead. But it is the other world. It's not just this world. Christ has been raised, and he appeared in this world, but he ascended to glory in the heavenlies. So it's the spiritual realm. It's the other realm. It's the world to come that we're talking of when we talk of the heavenlies. The other world, the spiritual realm, or whatever, how we're going to describe it, includes this world, or rather, it interfaces with this world. So that what we are doing in church actually is seen in the heavenlies. While we sit here on earth, we are sitting in the heavenlies. What we wrestle with here on earth is the powers and principalities in the heavenlies. That is, there is this spiritual dimension to our existence that is described as the heavenlies. It's not purely heaven. It certainly is not purely hell. It is the other world, shall we call it. It's the heavenlies. It's important for us here because the understanding of the heavenlies and our entry into the heavenlies because of Christ's entry into the heavenlies, and the way in which the heavenly powers and principalities wrestle with us, all is critical to an understanding of how you are living your life now. There is a word called secular. It's a 13th century word. It means of this world, of this age. In the 19th century, a group of atheists invented another word called secularist. And a secularist is somebody who believes there is only this age, there is only this world. And the kind of fundamental difference then between a Christian and an atheist is the difference between secular and secularist. I believe in secular education. I'm completely opposed to secularist education. Secular education means that I look at the sea and I'm trying to work out how I'm looking at the Indian Ocean while facing east. This is a deep mystery to me. But if you say so. And so I'll go look at a map and I'll try and understand this world, you see. I look at these rocks and I want to know what kind of rocks that are these hills that are right behind me. I look at the vegetation and I'm trying to work out, well, how much is this native South African vegetation and how much have you imported from Australia? And this is a study of the secular world, which Christians are committed to because we believe in the creation of this world and our Creator who created this world. And so we study the world in secular education. But secularist education says there is there's nothing else than this world. There is no God who has made it. There is no Jesus who's going to judge it. There is no soul within your body. There is no spirit within your heart. There is just is. You are but biological matter, nothing more. Because there isn't anything more. Your grey matter is twitching. And your grey matter in its twitching is defective because you think you're a person when you're not a person, you're a thing. You're just a lump of thing that will accidentally has arisen and will one day disappear. And it has no more meaning, no more significance than any other thing. That's a secularist education as opposed to a secular education. Now, this word, the heavenlies, is classically a word against secularism, secularist. But you see, it's not totally other world, totally unrelated, unconnected to us, because we are in it as well as in this world. Something has happened, especially through the resurrection, of the entry of this world into the next, or the entry of the next world into this, as it may be. When God created the world, He placed man within the garden. He said that the day of which you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Notice, as I said it as quickly as I can try and say it, it's not an apple. Nothing wrong with eating apples. Keeps a doctor away and all that kind of thing. An apple a day. Nothing wrong with eating apples. It wasn't having sex either. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we ate. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing. So it wasn't a fruit of the tree of the knowledge. It was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we ate. How do you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What is the fruit? Well, God said, the trouble with man is that having eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's a terrible mouthful, excuse the pun, that you've got to say it each time. Having eaten this, they have become like me, knowing good and evil. It's at the end of chapter 3. And because they have become like God, knowing good and evil, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever. Because His promise was, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, how does God know good and evil? Well, His knowledge is a determinative knowledge. It's the knowledge that determines what will happen. You see, I know that I will not drink coffee at morning, the 11s' morning break, morning coffee this morning. Is it because I have had a vision, I can see myself there, not drinking coffee? No, it's because I've determined not to drink coffee. I'm speaking all weekend, caffeine dehydrates the vocal cords, and I will lose my voice by the end of the week if I drink coffee and speak as much as I speak, and so therefore I am not drinking coffee this weekend, and therefore I know that I'm not drinking coffee today. That is, it's something that you determine beforehand. How does God know good and evil? It's not because He he's experienced evil. It's not because he's seen what evil is. It's because he determines what is good. He determines what is evil. That's how God knows it. Now that man has eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have taken upon ourselves that role of God in determining what is good, what is evil. And so we've rebelled against God. That's the nature of sin. It's to rebel against God. It's to say, no, God, you can work out what you think's good and evil. I'm going to determine what's good and evil for me. And so the classic Australian, I presume it's popular in South Africa, I've got no idea, but the classic Australian karaoke song that people choose to sing more than any other song is "I Did It My Way" by Frankie Sinatra. It could be just because it's in an easy range for people to sing or something like that, but it's the anthem of human sinfulness. I've had some ups, I've had some downs, but the thing that makes it right is I did it my way. Being authentic to myself, being the master of my own fate and the captain of my own soul, that I am me. Jermaine Greer says, no one can tell me who Jermaine Greer is other than me. That's why she refuses to have anybody write a biography of her, because she alone can explain who she alone is, because she determines who she is and who she will be. That is the essence of sin, of rebellion. And the day God says, the day upon which you do it, you shall surely die. Have a check on your pulse. It's still going, isn't it? So what did God mean when he said, the day you do it, you shall surely die? We tend to think that means that, okay, because I've done this, because I've joined in this human universal rebellion against God, then someday I will die. That death is now part of what I am. But I think not. I think that's because we have worked out what death is empirically. We've looked and seen someone die and said, oh, that's death. But I'm looking at a whole bunch of people who are dead already. That's all right, you're looking at me, and I'm dead too. We have already died. You say, well, I don't look like I've died. I'm still twitching. My pulse is still pulsing. What sense have I died? The image and explanation that is easiest to grasp, just as an illustration of it, is we are all like cut flowers. As soon as you cut the flower, it's dead. It may bloom. It might open up into a beautiful flower, young lady at 19, but the petals will fall off her soon. And she bags and sags and wrinkles and eyes go and all the rest happens to her. It is the same with men, only they bald as well and sag in other places even worse. And slowly over the rest of our life, we are like the cut flowers. At the time of our prime, we may give out a beautiful scent, but by the time they are finished, they stink and have to be thrown away. The stinking, throwing away part is not the death. The being cut off from life is the death. The stinking, throwing away part is just the end process of the death that we have already experienced. So, look what's said of us in chapter 2, verse 1 of Ephesians. You were dead. Not you will die. You were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. I think you've got an NIV there, haven't you, which says in which you once lived, is it? Yeah. The different translations do different things and they try and help us in different ways, but the words walked. Lived kind of undermines what we're saying about the fact that you're dead. You're walking because that's the way in which you live, one step at a time. That's what life is like. And throughout the Epistle of Ephesians, he keeps using the word walking. You'll see it, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of, which I presume the NIV will have, live in a manner worthy of. Live is an abstract. Walk is a very concrete. It's a fairly easy image to understand, to walk. And the way in which we walk now, well, the way in which we used to walk before we became Christians was dead in our sins and trespasses. Because once you were like that, you followed, notice what you followed, the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, you think you are free. I'm going to do it my own way. But you're not. You just follow what everybody else is doing because you are following the prince of the power of the air who actually is at work in you. Satan comes to the woman and says, you know, why you can eat any of the fruit. She says, no, no, you can't eat that fruit. And Satan says, no, no, God says that because he's trying to limit you. He's trying to restrict you. He's looking after his own interests. And the woman sees that it'll be great for making you wise, and so she eats of it. She thinks she has become like God, free to do as she wishes. She's become a servant of the serpent, doing what he wishes. Freedom is illusory, my friends. In the 1960s, I was alive. Well, dead in my sins and trespasses. And suddenly, the whole of youth rebelled against the previous generation and everything it stood for. They stood for individualism as the great high watermark of existentialist philosophy, and they all did their own thing, which happened to be identical to each other. They all wore jeans. They all wore, men wore long hair. They did exactly the same thing as each other. They just followed the course of this world. Their parents followed one course of the world against God. They followed another course of the world against God. But they were still just following the course of the world. The number of actual individuals who could stand up and do what they wanted to do themselves could be counted on one hand. And anyway, if they looked around, there's a whole bunch of people following them. Because we are actually all the servants of Satan. That's where we've been enslaved by him. And his slavery is the great lie that we are doing our own thing. When the very things that we do are the things he likes to do. Hands up here, anybody who has never told a lie. Just in case you haven't heard or understood. I mean, you can tell your first one now. It's all right. Just to make sure that we've all understood. Here, hands up all those who have ever told a lie. Not too about white ones, good old-fashioned black ones. Yeah, okay. I'm in a room full of liars, aren't I? Well, who is the father of lies? Satan. He's got us doing the very thing he wanted us to do. And we thought we were doing our own thing. It's a nonsense, you see. And so, there is the nature of the evil world. And a Jew hearing this, a first century Jew, a Pharisaic Jew especially, like Paul was a Pharisaic Jew, hearing this would say, oh yeah, absolutely right. That is the way of the world. They are degenerate, wicked, evil people. Understand what I'm saying, go to chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. See, the Gentiles are the non-Jews. How do the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Every Jew sitting there would say, yeah, that's right. Following the ways of this world, yeah, it's wicked, isn't it? Following the prince of the power of the air, yeah, that's right. They're all given over to Satan. But look what he says in chapter 2, verse 3. Among whom we all once lived. Not you, we. We Jews also lived. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See how he's brought the Jews in? Just ponder here. We've got a group here in this church. Here's all the Jews sitting over here. Here are all the Gentiles sitting there. I start off saying, well, we're all following the ways of this world in degeneracy and in evil, and every Jew sitting there looks at you and says, yep, that's what you were. That's what you were. And then suddenly he says, in which we all were the children of wrath. Not just them, us too. We are involved in this same problem because Adam was not Jew. Adam was humanity. The Jews don't come till Abraham many, many generations later. We're all in the sin of Adam at the same time. And so notice how we describe following the passions of the flesh, the natural being, the desires of body and mind. But when you see flesh, don't think immediately sex. I know at a certain age in life, that's all you think. But the word flesh just means natural. It means the physical, natural state of this world. It's the opposite of the spiritual world. It's the opposite of the heavenlies. And again, notice our freedom. Our freedom is to follow our own nature. But our own nature is committed to sin. So we're not free. It's illusory. See, a train is free as long as it runs on the rails. But if the little train, what's the name of the children's train? If Thomas one day says, I am sick of running on rails, I'm going to go out into the green pastures and run in the green pastures. Well, he might get out into the green pastures, but he's not going to run, is he? He just bogs straight down there. A fish is free to swim wherever it wishes. They're not free to walk. Not free to. I know you'll think of the oxalotl and all that kind of thing, but their basic fish are not free. They're only free within the water. We're free to sin any way we want to. That's not freedom. That's just a different kind of slavery that we are all engaged in. And so, by nature, then, we are the children of God's anger. We Jews, like the rest of mankind. But, verse 4, but. Now, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word but. It's a really wonderful word. You see, so far, everything you've got from verses 1 to 3 is bad news and getting worse. But. The but is the great reversal word. Well, everything's going this way, but we turned around and went that way. But. And it's even better because look at the word directly after it. God. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air that's at work in us. We were but God. There's the huge, it's just, those two words in themselves are as magic as you should get in this passage. They're the ones to highlight in the passage. I preached for 12 years in a cathedral where they were given Bibles. And so I couldn't say to people, mark that bit in your Bible, because it was the cathedral Bibles. But now that I'm out of the cathedral and I'm talking to people, mark that in your telephone or wherever it is that you have it. But God. And notice what we know about God here. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Down in verse 7, his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us. Our God is so loving, so kind, so generous. Beyond belief is our God's love and generosity. Grace and kindness that he exercises to us because of his love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were rebelling against him, hating him, not wanting to have anything to do with him, rejecting him, ignoring him, turning our back on him. See, that's what we're doing. Most people think you're only really sinful if you've committed murder, if you've committed adultery, if you've... No. You're really sinful if you turn your back on God, ignoring your Maker. What is the greatest commandment? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and you must love your neighbour as yourself. If you've broken either of those or both of those commandments, you've broken the greatest commandments, which puts you in the category of being the greatest of sinners. Which one of us is in this room is the greatest of sinners? Every one of us is the greatest of sinners. We keep confusing the symptoms with the disease. There are certain symptoms that have great antisocial consequences, like murder. But the disease is exactly the same whether it manifests itself in murder or manifests itself in lying. If you are a liar, you have the disease. The particular manifestation of it might be more unpleasant or less unpleasant, but don't confuse the symptom with the disease. The disease is sinfulness, and God deals with our sinfulness. And so, in his mercy, even though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Hang on, Christ he made alive on the third day. When were you made alive? You were made alive in Christ Jesus when you were born again. That's when you are made alive. But you're not made alive, you're not born again independently of Jesus. It is only by the resurrection of Jesus that we can be born again. And that's why we're born again in him. We're born again with him. But not only were we born again with him, now that we are with him and in him, we no longer are in this world. We've been raised with him to sit with him in the heavenlies. It's not talking about our future, it's talking about our present reality. When I die, I am not going to heaven because I have been in heaven since 1959, when I was born again. I've been in heaven all that time. In the heavenlies, that's where I've been while walking around here on earth. And when I die is when Adam ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I was dead before I was born. I'm just a clipping off the Adam tree that was already dead when it was clipped off. You know, I've always been dead. Now I've been made alive, and I've been made alive not just for this world, I've been made alive for the world to come. This body is still going to die, this bit of Adam that is me, will still go on in its death into disillusion, into the stench of my existence, till the maggots eat me up, or whatever you're going to do to my body. You get me into ashes quickly, the maggots won't get me. But that's just the body that's going. I myself have been born again by the Spirit of God to be raised up with Christ, to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ already. But why? Why would God do such a thing for me? I'm very glad he has. But why would he do such a thing? Well, look what it says here. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That God would save a wretch like me shows the magnificent kindness, generosity, love of God himself. He saved me for his sake, to bring glory to him. So I am to live to the praise of his glory, for I have been saved for the praise of his glory. Look back to chapter 1. We saw it briefly last night, verse 11. In him we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined to the Jews, I take it, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, Gentiles, I take it, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We live for him. He does not live for us. The Copernican Revolution, so-called, is one of those dead simple things that changes everything once you get it. As long as you think the world is stationary and the world is fixed and the sun is going around the world, you will never understand the universe in which you live. Just change it around so that the sun is the stationary thing and the world is spinning and going around the sun, and then the whole nature of reality and a whole range of other things as to what's happening starts to make sense. You can understand why people were pre-Copernican. This morning, as I had my blinds open, up came the sun, and it's been rising ever since. And somebody mentioned to me that they saw the sunrise this morning. You didn't. You saw the earth rotate this morning. It was one of the nicest earth rotates I've seen for quite some time. Some of you hardly ever get to see the earth rotate. But that's all right. You'll become parents one day and you will start to see the earth rotate again. That's just what happens. You see, we don't talk about it as the earth rotates because it doesn't look like it, does it? It makes sense to talk about the sun moving and the earth being stationary. It's just wrong. It makes sense for people to think they are the center of the universe and that if there is a God, he's there just to serve me and look after my needs. It's just wrong. God is the center. We are made for him. He is not made for us. Everything has been made for the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know, he is the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. For all things were made through him, all things were made by him, and all things were made for him. You were made for him. This is what the atheists hate the most. You see, you are a manufactured item. Now, a manufactured item is a really interesting thing because its meaning, its rhyme, its purpose lies outside itself. It can be seen in itself, but it lies outside itself. Its meaning, its purpose, its rhyme is found in its maker and its owner. Here's something, it's a manufactured item. I mean, by its structure, by its I can work out it's a microphone. But I could use it as a lollipop and lick it. You know, I could use it as a table tennis bat and hit balls with it. I could just swing it around and use it as a baton. I could, if I own this, I can do anything I want with it. Because it's the owner of it, it's the maker of it, who determines its meaning. But the thing itself has no meaning. It's just a lump of metal and plastic and wires. That's all it is. If you are but part of the universal accident, Big Bang, here we are many years later, I'm not talking about evolution, I'm talking about accidentalism. If you're just part of the accident, right, then you don't have any meaning. Of course, you know, there is no meaning in an accident. That's why it's called an accident. We're here because 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 we're here. That's all we're here. That, see, you have no meaning, you have no purpose. There is no meaning, there is no purpose. It doesn't exist. You can make up meaning and purpose if you like. I'm here to make my wife happy. I'm here to... But that's just something my grey matter has defectively twitched. I'm here because I'm here. I'm totally meaningless. Life is meaningless. Life is purposeless. There's your choice, you see. It's a terrible choice most people have. You can be a complete accident and totally meaningless and purposeless. Without meaning, without morals, amoral, not necessarily immoral, but amoral, because there's no right and wrong, no good and evil, there just is. Or you can be a manufactured item and you have meaning and you have purpose, but the meaning and purpose is somebody else's for you. Now we Christians, you see, silly us, we want to have meaning and purpose, but we want to make it up ourselves. No, that's not on. If you have meaning and purpose, it's because it's God's, not yours. You have been made to the praise of God's glory. You have been reborn to the praise of his glorious grace, his generosity, his mercy. That somebody like you could be a child of God, a bunch of liars like you, who are as sinful as any people who have ever lived the face of this earth, that you should be part of the family of God. How great our God is, how gracious, how kind, how generous to welcome in a wretch like me. Amazing grace that saves a wretch like me. He got it. He understood it. That saves a wretch like me. For, as it puts there in verses 9, 8 and 10, by grace, generosity, that's all the word grace means, by generosity, we've been saved through faith. And this refers to the salvation. This is not of your own. It's not referring to the faith. This is not your own. The salvation is just all gift from God. That's all it is. And it's got to be like that so that you've got no ground for boasting. You can't say, well, of course, I'm a Christian, in that tone of voice which gives the impression that you've done something about it. That it's something out to your credit that you have become a Christian. No, it's all of God's generosity. Predestined, chosen, adopted. It's all of his generosity. Redeemed. All of him and his generosity. resurrected, born again. It's all of him and his generosity. You've got nothing to boast about other than the Lord. Indeed, we are his workmanship, as he puts it in verse 10. And he has created us. But notice what he's created us for. He's created us for the praise of his glory, for the glorious grace. But verse 10 tells us something else. He's created us for good works that we should walk in. For good works. That is, he hasn't created us to hang around here in this earth and do whatever we want to. He's created us as Christians to do the things he wants us to do. I saw the apron of someone serving in the kitchen today. It's a terrific apron. I loved it. Saved to serve was written across the face of it. We haven't been saved to enjoy. We've been saved to serve. Mind you, his perfect service brings joy to our hearts. But you've got to learn that joy comes from service. We've been saved to serve. Because he's got good, and at every moment of the day, he has a good work prepared for you to walk in. That's what he's saying. So it's all prepared. God has laid out plans for your life. And the plans for your life are good works to walk in. Indeed, in Titus chapter 2, you're told that we are to be zealots. An extraordinary work. In fact, it's such a strong word that nearly all the translations tone it down. You know, passion, zeal, zealous. It's actually zealots. We are to be zealots. What is the nature of our zealotry? We are to be zealots for good works. That's to be our passion. To do, because you've been saved to do good works. You've been created to do good works. Because in our salvation, we show the glory of God in his grace and kindness and mercy and love. And in our lives, we're to show the glory of God, that he has saved us, wretches as we are, to live to his praise and glory. Ephesians 2, 1 and 10. It really is a passage that we could spend the weekend on rather than just one talk on. And there's almost no way you can ever give a talk at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 and do it justice. It's just one of those purple passages. You know how some people highlight verses? Highlight the paragraph. It's just one of those purple passages of the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, though we were like the rest of mankind under your righteous anger and wrath, but out of your kindness and love and mercy and generosity, you have done that which is beyond any requirement or need. But just out of your grace, you have brought us to new life, taken we dead sinners into the new life of the heavenly realms by the raising of your Son out of that tomb on that first Easter, that we would be raised with him, to sit with him in the heavenlies, and to live a life here in this lifetime, in this world, full of the good works that you've prepared for us. Thank you, Father, that our salvation is to your praise and glory. Thank you that the years that you leave for us to live on this planet are also to be lived to your praise and your glory, as we do the good works that you've prepared for us. Help us to understand, Father, what those good works are, that we may learn to please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.